Well, good morning. My desire here this morning is to finalize parts 3 and 4, by God's grace, on Christ the Judge of all men. Let's turn to a well-known passage, Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens. He is right in the nest of Greek philosophy. He's right in the midst of the Greco-Roman world. And a city in which philosophy and learning and academics and idolatry and temples upon temples was simply the name of the game in that town. If you wanted to get a good education, or if you wanted to hire a tutor, if you were a Roman and you had the means and you wanted to have your kid homeschooled, you did not go to the NEA. You went to Athens. And you paid good money to hire a Greek tutor for your child. And so Paul here is in this nest of academia. He got the Stoics and the Epicureans on two sides. And he's presenting to them the Christ. He is presenting to them the true and living God, which they themselves, according to his words, you ignorantly worship. And there's a whole lot of ignorant worship going on, even in many churches here today. Look at verses 30. And the times of this ignorance. He's talking about the darkness and the idolatry and the foolishness and the stupidity and the bloodshed and the maiming that was associated with the pagans and the Gentile world and their culture. The times of this ignorance God winked at. God tolerated it. He simply put up with the antics of the Gentiles. But now, that's New Testament, middle of the first century time. But now, God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Well, why is there this necessity to repent? Look at verse 31. Because. Paul's going to explain why there is a necessity for all men, not simply the Jew, but Jew and non-Jew alike, to repent. Because God the Father, I'm going to supplement proper names for the pronouns, because God the Father hath appointed a day. So notice, this day has already been set. It's been sealed before time. This date is not going to be moved forward. It's fixed. In the which God the Father will judge the world, notice, in righteousness. There's going to be an absolute standard that is going to be used to judge the sons of men. This is not an arbitrary judgment. God is not going to throw darts on some dartboard to come up with his evaluation. There is going to be a perfect yardstick put against each and every member, each and every son and daughter of Adam, to find the assessment, to make a discernment, to reach a conclusion, to make a judgment about each individual. By that man, not a spirit, not a ghost, not a phantom, not an idea, not a poofy cloud, that man whom God the Father hath ordained, notice, past tense, this judge is not going to be changed at the last moment, whereof he hath given assurance unto all, in that God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. So here we see the association of Christ's resurrection and his subsequent ascension to the Father's right hand, the fact that God is going to judge all the sons of Adam on that great day. It's going to be a public judgment, and it's going to be a general public, in the sense all men, the quick and the dead, are going to stand before God Almighty. And God the Son will be the executor of this divine judgment. Now, beloved, we ought not to shrink away from the concept of judgment. There are many in the church today that will call you unloving, unkind, pharisaical, legalistic, because you make judgments of certain things. When it comes to doctrine, when it comes to theology, when it comes to false preachers and false teachers trying to identify who they are, you got to make an assessment. You have to make a judgment. But there are many in the church today who are like spaghetti noodles. They're limp and they have nothing to stand upon. If you take a spaghetti noodle that's been cooked and you hold it up on a table, it's going to simply fall back to the table. And that's how many who profess themselves to be Christians today. They're like artificial jello. No flavor, a little color, but you can't nail it to the wall. They're like pudding, soft, gooey, no substance. And you can't nail that to the wall either. Allow me to read a quick excerpt from James P. Boyce, a former Southern Baptist, and if he was to come back today, he would cringe to see how the Southern Baptist Convention has now morphed itself into. This is his abstraction of systematic theology. This is his one volume on systematic theology. Allow me to read under the chapter of the final judgment. Listen to this opening paragraph to the entire chapter dealing with exclusively the final judgment. The partial processes of God's judgments are not only constantly occurring. So he opens up by telling you, even before we come to the great day of judgment, it seems as though that there are partial processes whereby God does demonstrate, at times, his interjection or his interference, if you will, in human affairs, and God demonstrates a token of his judgments. The partial processes of God's judgments are not only constantly occurring, but are often distinctly manifested. Hence, many expressions of Scripture in which his judgments are spoken of have no certain reference, and others no reference at all to the final judgment of all men. But in numerous other places, such a judgment is made known. We are taught appointment of a time when there will be a public general judgment of all the righteous and all the wicked. So according to Mr. Boyce, he didn't see a 1,007-year gap between the judgment of God's people at the so-called judgment seat of Christ, and then 107 years later, we're going to have the general judgment of all the damned being executed before God. According to Boyce, there is no judgment. And when you read the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, friends, you do not find any judgments inserted by Christ himself. He speaks as though that at the end of time, there is going to be a resurrection of all men, the saved as well as the lost, the quick as well as the dead, the holy versus the unholy, good fish, bad fish, wheat, tares, will all be brought forth in one general public display of God's assessment and God's judgment. Well, we ought not to be afraid of judgment. Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents fell into sin, God comes in the cool of the day and ends up killing an innocent animal to die for the sake of two guilty people. Well, that was a judgment on the part of God. In Genesis chapter 4, God judges Cain. Doesn't kill him for the death of his brother Abel, but God does pronounce a verdict or an assessment or a judgment upon him. What do you do with Genesis chapters 6 through 9 and that global flood? Not a little local tsunami that washed up against the shoreline and destroyed just a little bit, but a global worldwide flood. That's a demonstration of God's judgment. What about Genesis 19, the cities of the plain? Four cities vaporized and turned into ash. God again, those partial occurrences where God's judgments are displayed. What about the 10 plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus? What about God's judgments that he took upon those who did not believe his word in the wilderness? And according to Hebrews chapters 2 and 3, many of them died in the wilderness because what? They didn't mix the word of God with what? Faith. What about the 10 northern tribes? Did not God judge them and bring the Assyrians upon them and then scattered them to the four winds? And then eventually, some 100 plus years later, the two southern tribes were then invaded by Nebuchadnezzar 3 times. And on the third and final invasion, temple, city, and walls came down. What about the Herods? Herod the Great died a violent death following the slaughter of the young innocents. And then in Acts chapter 12, my dear friends, you find one of his sons dying an excruciating death from the inside out, eaten within, apparently, with maggots. What about the couple in Acts chapter 5? No one told them to sell their property. That was their decision. And then when they came to Peter, they held back part of it, which was theirs to hold back anyway. But when they gave their offering, they told Peter, this is the total sum of what we sold. And that was a lie. And God killed them right on the spot. Again, beloved, we ought not to be afraid. The fact that God does demonstrate, at times, partial occurrences, as Boyce mentions, partial glimpses of judgments that have fallen upon either a individual or upon a whole nation. But now I want to move as Jesus the Judge, based here on our text, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, especially verse 31. The need for repentance is predicated upon the fact that a day has been set for judgment. And the judge will be Christ himself. Listen carefully. To be a judge in our country, one must meet certain qualifications. He must have a bachelor's degree in some area and then graduate eventually from some law school, hopefully a prestigious law school that has a lot of credibility and a lot of integrity in the students that they graduate and produce. He must pass eventually the bar exam and practice as an attorney for a period of time. He must then obtain a judgeship and complete that training that is needful. So you notice, not just anybody can walk into a courtroom, put on a black robe, and get behind the bench, have everybody pop up when he enters into the room, and then with great authority tells everyone to sit down, and then presides over the proceedings with two sides coming to him with evidence that he in turn, or she in turn, must make a decision. You just don't do that. What I'm driving at is for Christ to be our judge, he has to have qualifications as well. And that's where we're going to go here. As you can see, not just anyone, again, is qualified to be a judge, and one must be very special to be the judge of all the world. If on the earthly side of all of this equation, if an earthly judge has to go through training, has to go through a little bit of experience practicing law as an attorney, it's very helpful for a future judge to be on the other side of the bench, right? To get a feel of what it is to stand in front of a judge, what it feels like to prepare in order to present your arguments before the judge to rule in your favor, right? It takes some time and some training. Well, beloved, Jesus is truly qualified, number one, because of his deity. The New Testament proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the fact that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. God the Father attests to his sonship on at least two occasions. Turn with me to Matthew here, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. God the Father on two occasions, at least, verbalizes in an audio voice his attestation of his son's sonship. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Turn to Matthew chapter 17, and we have the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17 and verses 5. While he yet spake, behold, the bright cloud overshadowed them. And remember what I've taught you in previous lessons. The cloud always represents what? The divine presence of God himself. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now notice this, hear ye him. Now what's so unique about this transfiguration event and the words of God the Father is, who also appeared with Peter, James, and John? Well, Moses and Elijah. Well, what do they represent? Well, did not Moses represent the law? And did not Elijah represent the prophets? You have what? The law and the prophets? Two major divisions of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so there's Moses. He represents the law. There's Elijah. He represents the prophets. And those two offices now, those two sections, are now going to be what? All wrapped up, encapsulated into one person, God the Son. And what was God the Father's response? Now, you need to hear whom? My Son. Is that not a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and following, where Moses gave the prophecy to the nation of Israel way back yonder before they went into the land to conquer it? That one day God is going to send you a greater Moses, right? And he shall give you greater words, in essence. What did Moses say in that prophecy? Those who hear him better what? Take heed. And what do we find here? What does God the Father tell those three? Okay, you got Moses, that's the law. You got Elijah, he represents all the body of the prophets. But now who's standing in front of you? My Son, deity in flesh. Now, you need to what? Hear him. You know it's a good cross-reference here? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Remember that passage? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but now hath in these last days spoken unto us whom? By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So the first thing I want to bring to the table here is Jesus' qualifications to be a judge, to be a worthy judge. And the first thing I'm going to bring is the fact that he is deity. He is divine, and therefore he has one overarching qualification to be the judge of all men. He's God himself. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Here Jesus gets into a hot, heated debate and dialogue with the Jews at this particular point. Look at verses 58. This really sends these people into orbit. And they get so angry and so jealous and so envious and so moved with malice, they want to pick up rocks to kill him. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And that should automatically catapult you to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses asks the one speaking through the burning bush, when I go back to your people, they're going to ask me, what is your name? What do I tell them? And what was the response of the burning bush that was not consumed? I am that I am. You tell my people, I am, has sent you unto them. Now turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. All I'm showing you is Jesus qualifies as judge by virtue of his divinity. The fact that he is God, a very God, and therefore he possesses all the ability, all the power, all the might, all the knowledge to perform the office of a judge of all men. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this same Jesus, this is Jesus the man, Jesus of Nazareth, born through the womb of the Virgin Mary, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, both King and Messiah. So once again, we find the fact that God the Father attests to God the Son's divinity on at least two occasions. Jesus himself testifies that he's divine. Before Abraham was, I am. Again, pointing back to Exodus chapter 3. Then in John chapter 8, well, that's in John chapter 8, verse 58. And here, when Peter brings the first sermon following the events of that Passover, of that Pentecostal morning, what does he say? The one whom you've crucified, he's risen. And God has made him both. Notice, at the same time, not with gaps and not with interruptions and not with parentheses, both Lord and Christ. Well, guess what? That's not the end of it. Jesus is qualified to be your judge because he took upon himself human flesh. See, only man can judge another man. It was man who sinned in the garden. And therefore, it was of necessity that a better man come on the scene to provide sacrifice and to provide the remission of sin. And because the Son of God, who was God of very God in the incarnation, now becomes very man of very man. And since he became a man, that exalted man, the God-man, is going to preside over this judgment, because not only was he flesh, he was also sinless. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. So Jesus Christ has two overarching qualifications to be the presiding judge on that great day of judgment, in that great day of that public general resurrection of all men of all the ages will stand before him, and he will dole out the judgment. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's his humanity. But was in all points tempted like as we are. Jesus' temptations were real. They were not a figment of his imagination. And because he was sinless by nature, notice, yet without sin. Not only did he never commit a sin, but there was no fallen, depraved nature within him. Therefore, when the devil did come during those 40 days and 40 nights, for instance, and began to bear upon the Son of God with his temptations, beloved, the devil needed to exert all this force and energy because there was nothing in the Son of Man that the devil could pluck like the strings to a violin. What did Jesus say on one occasion? The wicked one has come, and he findeth nothing what? In me. There was no sin nature. There was no fallen nature. There was no corruption of the first man. He, in turn, was the last man, or the last Adam. There was nothing in him at all that was dark. No malice, no hate, no envy, in the sense of a fallen, corrupt, depraved, God-rejecting, God-denying nature. And so not only is he divinity, he is also perfect man. And with those two overarching qualifications, God the Father has chosen to delegate all judgment into the very lap of the Son of God. Jesus knows exactly what we are going through on this earth. What does that verse 15 say? For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows when we are in pain. He knows when we are hurting. He knows what it is to be rejected and to be despised and to be forsaken of friend, family, or foe. He knows that. He will not sit in judgment as some being that has no familiarity with temptation, pain, or sickness. He's a sympathetic, empathizing high priest. Also, too, another qualification. He's very qualified because he's impartial. The Son of God does not play favoritism as we do today in our judgments of people. We may overlook a whole lot of stuff because of favoritism, while on the other hand, you may come down what a load of bricks on another person because for whatever reason, that person just aggravates you and annoys you, and he's not one of your pets. He's something or someone to despise. So you unload on him while your favoritism causes you to overlook all the crimes and the sins of another person. Have you ever met people like that? They allow one person to get away with murder while the other person is in the line of fire. Why? Favorite. Teacher's pet. Mummy's pet. Daddy's pet. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. So now we're considering the third qualification. Number one, he is very God or very God. Number two, he is very man or very man. But then notice the next. For there is no respect of person with God. Verse 11. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So one of the things, beloved, that we have going for us is the fact that if you go into a human court of law, justice may be perverted because of favoritism, or because of showing partiality to one side of the equation. But when it comes to heaven, my dear friends, when it comes to Jesus Christ executing judgment, there is going to be no partiality at all. What that person's life did, what they thought, what they said, what they committed, will be splashed across a screen, if you will. And God is going to show all of that human life, all of the tragedy, all of the pain, all of the hurt, all of the sin, and yet all of the faith, all of the faithfulness, all of the martyrdoms, all of being falsely accused for the sake of Christ and bearing your cross, even becoming a martyr for the sake of the kingdom. No partiality when it comes to Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. What does Paul tell the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 9? Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 9. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master who is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So when it came to a master and a servant relationship, God, when Jesus is not going to give more credibility to the master while simply looking at the servant and thinking less about the servant in giving more credence and more weight to the master on the great day of judgment. That's what Paul here is showing. The fact that Jesus is going to be impartial. What he sees in your life is what you get. What he sees in your heart, that's what you're going to get. What he sees in what you've said, that's what you're going to get. That is going to be your reward by what he saw and what he heard. But that's not all. There's another qualification. Our Savior cannot be deceived. When it comes to a human court, it is quite possible for a judge to be deceived. Would you agree? Maybe there's an important case, and maybe there's a crime boss that's being brought up on charges, maybe for murder or for tax evasion. And everybody in the courtroom is hanging on the edge of their seats because this guy killed a lot of people, he stole a lot of money, and he got away with literal murder. And now they're hoping for justice to be done. Maybe in that courtroom are some of the survivors, family members, whom that guy, maybe a brother or a sister or whatever, had killed in the past. And these individuals just want justice. They cry for justice. And just maybe on the jury, there's a few jurors who've been paid under the table. Or maybe the judge has been paid off. And when the final verdict is made, Mr. Gangster gets off on a technicality, and justice has been denied. Well, beloved, I have good or bad news, depending upon which side of the aisle you're on. Jesus cannot be deceived. He knows his word better than anyone else. Isn't that a shame? The scholars, the Bible professors, and the seminarians, even a host of pastors, apparently really don't know God's word as they ought to. But there's one thing I can say to you as a pastor: Jesus Christ knows his word better than me, better than you, and better than anybody else. He knows our hearts. We can deceive others, and we can even deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I kind of wonder about those who go into the psychiatric field. How in the world can they know another person's mind when they can't even evaluate their own mind? The only one who knows the human mind and the human heart is the one who has created both, and that's God himself. Sometimes we sing the song that says, "There is an all-seeing eye watching you." And there is. On numerous occasions, when the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the Sadducees came to Jesus, not really to learn, but in their mind to back him into a corner, what a hypothetical situation. Have you read your New Testament enough? Have you read the four Gospels on how many times these individuals came to Jesus, whether he was in a house or whether he was out in the open teaching? They would come and they would pose certain questions and certain for instances and certain hypotheticals. And what does the New Testament writer tell us quite often? Jesus perceived their what? Their mind and their thoughts. And then he would come back and say, "Why tempt ye me? Why tempt ye me?" So notice, Jesus, beloved, cannot be hoodwinked. He cannot be bought off. There is nothing under the table that the sinner or the saint can push under the table in front of Jesus to sway his ultimate verdict of the life before him. And that leads me to the next one. Jesus can't be bribed. Not only can't he be deceived, he simply cannot be bribed. We can give him nothing to increase his wealth. Turn to Psalm chapter 50. This is an interesting passage. I remember as I read this as an ex-Catholic, I thought of the money that we used to give to the churches when a relative would pass off the scene, and we would give these spiritual bouquets, as we called them. And it was a card, normally with cash or with a check. And this was to be given to the priest, who in turn would say a whole bunch of masses for our dead relative that was in the box, all pretty and dressed up and looking nice as if they're just simply sleeping. And they would say these masses to erase their time in purgatory. Really? Well, look at Psalms number 50, my dear friends, in verses 10. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine in the fullness thereof." Notice how God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you and I at all. And yet he chooses to what? To call you into his service. "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon him in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou contestest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers." Look at that, verses 10. For every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I got the funny feeling. Hold on here. That is not the verse. I got a typo. I apologize. Beloved, Jesus' character is such as not to allow that to even be a consideration as far as being bribed. Jesus knew about bribery of judges because history tells us it was rampant while he was on earth. We have nothing to give him, and he would have nothing, Christ himself would have nothing to do with it. Another qualification is the fact that Jesus is a judge of mercy, love, wisdom, and power. And then also, too, turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Something else that we need to bring to the table. Remember when Abraham was talking with the angel of the Lord, who was none other than Jesus Christ himself, about the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fact that his nephew Lot was there with Mrs. Lot and Lot's children. And Abraham was concerned about Lot being down there and the fact that God was going to make a judgment. He was going to make an assessment whether or not the cities of the plain deserved to be judged accordingly. What do you find in that beautiful 25th verse? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. And here comes a beautiful line. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, what have we seen so far here this morning? The qualifications that Jesus bears. Again, we've looked at the very opening of this particular Sunday school lesson, that to become a judge, there's a certain period of instruction. Then there's a certain period when that judge ought to be an attorney and get wet, get in the courtroom, and stand on the other side of the bench and get a feel of what it is to stand in front of a judge and to present legal arguments for or against the situation that is at hand. And then, after passing the bar exam, he's found worthy, or she's found worthy. They have all the blocks checked off. They've been put to the test, and now they're worthy to wear that black robe and to preside in the courtroom. Well, beloved, even Jesus needed to be qualified. And how was he qualified? By a quick review, his divinity, in his humanity, in his impartiality, in him becoming a man, and knowing what? The weakness of our flesh. And the fact that Jesus could not be deceived, he cannot be hoodwinked, and he cannot be bribed. So on that great day of judgment, I got good news on either side of the equation, whether you're a wheat or whether you're a tare, whether you're a good fish or a bad fish, whether you're saved or lost. This is the good news as we talk about something that is normally viewed as dreadful. The great day of judgment. I got good news. Nobody is going to get away with murder as they do today in a human courtroom. But for the saved, you will finally be vindicated and commended and properly rewarded for your faithful service. Everything that you thought that you gave up to be a Christian. My dear friends, God is a good rewarder. The judge of all the earth will definitely do right on that day for you. I'm trying to encourage you. All of your work, all of your labor, normally done behind the scene and nobody was even watching you, but there is that all-seeing eye. The times when you were falsely accused and falsely slandered, when your character and reputation and your passion and your zeal for Christ was vilified and mocked and twisted and turned to make you into something that you were not, God will vindicate you on that day. The pigs and the dogs are not going to get away with murder. Rest assured. But you, as one of the sheep of God's fold, you will be properly vindicated in public and amply rewarded. Let's listen one more time to Boyce on page 465. So you look at this book, and when it comes to the great day of judgment, you're in the 400s. So there's a whole lot that came before it. 465. Listen to this particular quote by Mr. Boyce. We cannot hope to understand all the reasons for this appointment of Christ as the Son of Man to the judgment of all. They are connected in part with the position of King and Lord. Whoa. So his judgeship apparently is connected, not divorced from, him being King and Lord, to which he has been assigned for the complete triumph of his kingdom and the manifestation of God's power and grace. They are also doubtless associated with the relationship which as man, now you're following, are you with me? All the qualifications I just gave you, Boyce is going to wrap them all up. They are doubtless associated with the relationship with which as man he occupies to mankind and especially to the church of the firstborn ones. But it is certain that by the connection of the office of judge with Christ as man is removed every obstacle in the way of a public visible judgment. Since it is the Son of God who is the Son of Man, all that makes it necessary that God be the judge is found in him. But as man, the judge is no longer the invisible God, who can only be seen in his works of creation and providence, but God in Christ, the God-man, in his visible material form, who therefore can be manifested before the eyes of all in a judgment which is not simply general as inclusive of all, but public and openly manifested before all. It appears, therefore, that the person of the judge adds another reason to those heretofore mentioned why any judgment which occurs at death will be supplemented by and consummated in the final judgment of the last day. You know what he's saying within a nutshell? God is a spirit. We're going to be in a resurrected body. How do you stand in front of a spirit and be judged? The necessity of the incarnation. It is going to be everyone's eyes and ears on that great day. Great for some, horrible for others. When you look at the person in front of you, it's not going to be a cloud or a spook or a ghost or a phantom. It's going to be another man. The God-man. And every eye shall see him. And every ear shall hear every pronouncement from his holy lips. That's what Boyce brings out. Yes, he's Lord. Yes, he's God. But above all, he was God-man. And on the great day of judgment, you're not going to be looking at an empty chair, if you will, or a bench with nothing in the seat, if you will. You're going to see a man. And he's going to be looking with you, his eyes, to your eyes, his mind evaluating you. And you will hear with your ears what proceeds out of his mouth on that great sober day of judgment. Well, may Christ be praised, for he is the judge of all men and worthy to hold that title. Amen.